Well, friends, some of you may agree with this statement more than others, but flavor is very important. Flavor is very important. Is it bland or is it bold? Is it sweet or is it salty? Is it mild or is it spicy? You know, flavor is an important part of any dish, primarily, and one of the main reasons is because it helps us identify the characteristics of what we're eating. It helps us to know, is it good or not? And sometimes it even helps us to know the origins of the food and where it has come from around the world. Is it Hispanic or is it Italian? Is it fresh or is it stale? Is it processed or is it homegrown? We know, friends, where something came from and how it was made. But the real question for many of us is, how does it taste? Now, you may think that I'm speaking only of the flavors of food and drink, but I'm not. See, flavor permeates much more than just what we eat and what we drink. All of this is also true of the Bible. The Bible and the various texts of the Bible, the various parts of the Bible, the various authors from the Bible, the various genres of the Bible, we could say all have a certain flavor to them. This is why John's flavor of writing is different than Paul's flavor of writing, which is different than Peter's flavor of writing. And when we study our Bibles, it's important for us to get this. It's important for us to get the context of what's going on in the passage that we're reading. It's important for us to understand the words that we're reading. It's important for us to understand the structure of the passage, say if we're reading a psalm or a prophetic book. But one of the things that often gets overlooked in our Bible reading is this question. What is this passage's flavor? What is it trying to convey? Yeah, there we go. Now I'm getting somewhere. Should I start over? Did y'all hear everything I said up to this point? I'm just going to keep going. Y'all heard me? I was loud enough? Okay. This is what Pastor Kent Hughes has to say about this. I thought it was very helpful. He says, to a great extent, how well we catch the flavor of a passage depends on us. How well we enter into a passage, whether we allow it to roll around our spiritual taste buds, whether we allow our minds to carefully interact with a passage. John 7 is one of these passages. Really, chapters 7 and 8 of John are two of these passages where we really have to seek to get the flavor of what's going on. And thus far, we've thought about this, and I've tried to mention it each and every week. You can ask it in this way. What are the dramatic notes of the flavor of the passage? We've already explored some of them in John's telling of what took place in Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem before he's arrested. We read at the beginning of chapter 7 that it is the Feast of the Tabernacles that is taking place. This feast is a harvest feast that took place when all the harvest was gathered in. It was a joyful time of celebration where every Jewish male was expected and had to attend. These shelters were built throughout the city in the most random places, on rooftops, in alleys, and even sometimes in the streets. The walls of these shelters were extra thin so that the sunlight would come through. The roofs would be made of branches so that at night as they laid down, they could see through the branches and see the stars in the heavens above. And all of this, the flavor of it all, was to remind them of their wanderings in the wilderness so long ago. People were having continual parties. And when I say parties, I mean they were having parties in ways that we don't even understand and we don't get. They were having parties all week long. They were wearing their Sabbath best all the time. And they would always have this one central saying that they would say about the Feast of the Tabernacles, that this is the season of our gladness. And it lasted 8 days. 7 days of celebration, with the eighth day being the culmination of that feast. But thus far, everything I just told you, if you've been here for these sermons, you're like, yeah, we already heard that. But there's one aspect of this feast that I've left out so far, because it's important. Its importance wasn't apparent yet. But we get to it today, in today's passage. And here's the flavor of this passage. Rabbinical literature of the time tells us that each morning of the feast, multitudes of people would gather at the temple. And as they would come to the temple, in their left hand they would carry a piece of citrus fruit representing the harvest season. And in their right hand they would carry a lulav. What's a lulav? Well, it's a collection of three branches: a palm branch, a willow branch, and a myrtle branch, representing the wanderings and the different stages of those 40 years that they wandered through the wilderness. Every morning, multitudes of people would gather in the temple with these things in their hands. And out would come the priest from the temple, and in his hands, he would be carrying this golden water basin. And he would come down from the temple, and the crowds would follow him. And they would follow the priest down to the pool of Siloam. And as they followed him, they would be singing psalms and waving their branches in the air to the rhythm of the psalms. At the pool, the priest would dip this golden basin into the water. And as he dipped it into the water, all of the people would recite Isaiah 12:3, which was our assurance of pardon for today. What does it say? With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. And then the priest would take that golden water basin, and he and the people would make their way back to the temple. But as they went back, they would go through the water gate to the blast of the shofar trumpet. And the priest would come, and each day of the feast, he would go and he would circle the altar one time. And then he would ascend up to the platform of the altar with the golden water basin and pour it out on the altar. For 7 days, this happened. But the eighth day was different. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm going to read for us our passage, and then we're going to jump back into the dramatic. We read in verses 7, 37 through 39. Oh, let me invite you to stand once more for the reading of God's Word. Forgot that part. Hear now the word of the Lord from John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Just a few verses, but two things that I want us to see today. Number one, the end of the feast. And number two, the beginning of life. The end of the feast and the beginning of life. So for 7 days, this water ritual had taken place for the Feast of Tabernacles, but we come to now the eighth day. Verse 37 tells us it is the last day of the feast. And we see that John, being a good Jew, knows that this day is what day? It is the great day. Why was it the great day? What made the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles so great? Well, everything was the same. The priest and the basin. The people with their lulabs and their citrus fruit marching to the pool and back. But on the eighth day, as they entered into the temple and came to the altar, things changed. Instead of going around once, how many times do you think the priest went around the altar? Seven. Just like they did in Jericho. And when he came around the sixth time, he was joined by another priest. And this priest too was carrying a basin, but it was not full of water, it was full of wine. And they would ascend the altar ramp together. And then there was this pause. And the priest with the water basin would raise it in the air and he would hold it there. And the people and the crowds of the multitudes would begin to shout to the priest, "Raise it higher! Raise it higher!" And he would raise it as high as he could. And then he would pour it out. And one of the greatest happenings of an Israelite's life was to be able to say, "I saw the water being poured on the altar on the last day of the feast." And it was on this day, this great day, that Jesus Christ stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Do you begin to get the flavor of this passage? You know, it's no surprise that in John 4, when Jesus is at the well with the woman, they have a conversation about water. Why does Jesus bring up water here, though? Because that's what this final day of the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. So the question for us ought to be, what did the water ritual that they observed on that last day actually represent? What did it get at? Why were they doing this? Why did they do this every year during this time, multitudes carrying oranges and branches and they're waving them around and all of it feels so odd and foreign to us? What is going on and why is it such a big deal? Well, let me reflect on a couple of Old Testament prophetic passages to help us get a better taste. One of them was already read for us today, and that's Ezekiel 47. We see in this passage that Ezekiel has a vision. And in the vision, there's the temple. And from the center of the temple begins to flow water. And water is flowing out of the temple. And it flows out of the temple in such abundance that the further that he goes in his vision, the deeper the river gets. And even as the river flows into the sea, it turns the salt sea into fresh water. And everything around is growing in abundance. Fruit trees blossoming every month. It's a lot of apples. Ezekiel has this vision that they're casting nets into the sea. And they're not just catching salmon. They're not just catching bass. They're not just catching bluegill. It says that all kinds of fish are being caught. Fish from everywhere are being caught. And this water that's flowing out of the temple is leading to fruitfulness and life to all who come from it. Shall we go to Isaiah 55? If you have a Bible, turn there. What does God tell us there in verses 1 through 5? "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. What was that water ritual on the last day of the feast all about? Well, the people were just living out and reciting and remembering the prophetic promises of God that he was going to pour out water from the temple, and that all who came to him to drink from this water would have life. Now, that water ritual was a great hope and anticipation at this feast in particular, that God, who had provided for their fathers, and God who had provided for them year after year, would be a God who would provide satisfying wells of salvation. And so, friends, why have I said over the past few weeks that these verses are the pinnacle of 7 and 8 in John? Why is this the mountaintop of these two chapters? Because Jesus stands and he says, everything that this feast has been about is all about me. And everything that you've been observing is all about me. I am the answer to the longing of your hearts. In Christ standing and calling out, he declares himself as the answer to these rituals, to these shadows, and to these symbols. Consider the fulfilling beauty of what he says. He says, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. Obviously, he's speaking figuratively here. And so what does he mean by this? What does he mean when he says all who are thirsty? Christ says, if anyone thirsts, and all of these passages about water and thirsting, even the ritual, is but a shadow. And this is helpful for us to remember as we read of these things in the Old Testament, that they're shadows and they're types pointing to oftentimes greater spiritual realities. And so when Christ says, if anyone is thirsty, he's not speaking of physical thirst, but he's speaking of spiritual thirst, of heart and soul thirst. He's speaking of the deep need within the soul of everyone. This thirst speaks of conviction of sin, of desiring to be set free, of a desire to have peace within and without. And friends, the reality for us today is there are few of us who realize just how thirsty we truly are. How do we know this? Because so often we believe just a drop of worldly water will satisfy us. We thirst after money. We thirst after pleasures. We thirst to be praised. We thirst to find things that'll tickle our fancy. And children, do you know the thirst of your soul? A thirst for purpose. For what is your life about? A thirst for joy. A thirst for life. Friends, to know our thirst, it really is a glorious thing. Why? Because the beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are thirsty. And by that, that we are guilty, that we are needy, that we are empty, that we have not what it takes to satisfy our souls. Now, J.C. Ryle says it this way, that the very first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced we deserve hell. And this is what thirst is. To know that in our lives and in our hearts and in the world around us, it is nothing but desert and waste and dryness. But friends, it's not enough just to know your thirst. Because you can put a man in the middle of the Sahara Desert and he can know he's thirsty all day long, but that's not going to make water spring up out of the ground. He will die knowing he's thirsty. But the good news here is that Christ has secured the remedy. He makes a promise. He gives us the glory of the gospel itself. Just like in John 4, Christ reveals himself as the only true fountain of life. Christ says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, he says. Not come to a set of ideas, not come to a church, not come to a doctrine, but to come to me, he says, and I will be the thirst quencher of all of your longings. I will be the reliever of all of your needs. And let me just say this here, because this is how many would read this passage. Well, Jesus is just giving an altar call. He's just giving an invitation here. No, friends, this is not an invitation. This is a command. If anyone is thirsty, come now and drink. What does it mean to come to Christ? Oh, it's such a fundamental question. How many times do we say that to somebody? We're sharing the gospel with a family member and with a friend, and we say, well, friend, you just need to come to Jesus. What in the world do we mean by that? What does it mean to come to Jesus? Me and my kids regularly have come to Jesus moments. What does that mean, though? It doesn't mean what the Bible means, I can tell you that. I need to reform that and change it a little bit, I guess. Oh, friends, to come to Christ means to believe on Him. It means to see Him as the fountain of life and the fountain of salvation. But note, coming to Christ is not enough. And you think about it this way. Let's say there was a city, and the city was barren, and it was a wasteland. And the people there were thirsting beyond belief. They were needy. They were famished. Their lips dry. They could barely drag themselves out of bed every morning because they thirst so much. And one glorious day in the middle of the city, up springs a fountain. And that fountain glistens and gushes forth, and there is water throughout the streets. And all the people of that city walk up, toes at the edge of the water, and just stare at it. They've come. They've come to the water. And yet, they are without life. Why? Because they have not yet drank. Children, you particularly need to understand this. Because whether you want to or not, you come to church with your family. I'm thankful that many of you do want to be here. But it is not enough to come up to Christ and simply stare at Him. But you must drink deeply of the waters of Christ. You must taste and see that He is good. It is not enough for you to know about Jesus. You must come to know Him as He is and love Him as you taste Him. as you take Him in to your very heart. Friends, this throughout every generation, from age to age, men, women, and children, this has been the one uniting mark of all of God's people, that they have drunk deeply of Christ. We may sing differently. We may dress differently. We may preach differently. Our buildings may look different. The doctrines that we think are so important may be different. But there is only one uniting mark among all of God's people from generation to generation. And it's not that they came to Jesus and towed the water. It's that they dunked themselves deeply in Christ. We must feel our guilt, yes. We must feel our need, yes. We must see the glories of Christ, yes. But we must drink them in by faith. We must allow His salvation to wash over us. This is the mark of Christians, that they know their guilt, that they long for deliverance, that they hear of how Christ could pardon their sins and meet all their needs, and they believe the good news. They say, I want that for me. I want Him as mine, and I want to be His. They come to believe how He was crucified for all who will come to Him. Now, there's something that could be said here about Christ's cry from the cross, I thirst. Do you see how the Savior crucified with thirst so we could come and drink? How the Lord of heaven and earth would be without water, so that He might be the fountain of life for all who would come to Him and drink. And so, what is the command? It is to cast ourselves upon Him, that we would be plunged in the fountain and find relief. And so, friends, I ask directly today to all of you, what is Christ to you? What is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Another prophetic passage that we could go to would be Jeremiah 2. Let's see how quick we can get there. Jeremiah 2:13. It brings this question to the forefront of our minds. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What are the two sins? They have, on the one, rejected Christ as the fountain of living waters. And two, they have tried to make cisterns, bowls, barrels for themselves. And they're broken, they're shattered, because we can't do it. Friend, what is Christ to you this day? Is He the fountain of living water to you? Is your salvation wrapped up in what you've done, in a prayer you've prayed, in an aisle you've walked? Or is He the one who has satisfied your soul? Is He the water that has cleansed you? Is all your hope and trust cast upon Christ and what He has done? Do you know His words to be true? Have you drank deeply of this water? Or have you long walked the dry, dusty road of sin and wondered if there was some rain that would fall down and wash it away? Friends, here he is. The call to come to him is a call of repentance, first and foremost. It is the call for us to stop digging in the dirt, hoping we're going to hit water eventually, and to turn and look to the one who has provided it. We must go beyond a simple general knowledge in coming. We must drink. And friends, we must call others to do the same. When we talk about sharing the gospel, there are really two parts of that. And this may be helpful for you and your workplace and your neighborhood, even with your children. There's the objective gospel in sharing the gospel. There is the declaring of who Jesus is, of what he has done, of what he secured, of what he did after his death and his resurrection, of his life now at the right hand of the Father. There's all of that that is objective truth. But the second part of our evangelism is calling for a response. And that's where it gets a bit more subjective. That it's not just enough to know that Jesus did all of those things, but we must respond to it. And so even as we're sharing the gospel with others, let us not just tell about how Christ has come and he is the well of salvation and he is the fountain of living water, but let us bid people come to him. How will they know if they do not hear? And what is it that they must hear? It is the word of Christ. Let us bid them to come and drink. And if they laugh at us and spit in our faces, so be it. But let us call them to come and drink. Friends, Christ alone can satisfy the thirsty soul, because he alone has been poured out on the altar. He is the sacrificial lamb. It's so interesting in that water ritual that there was a basin of water on the last day and the basin of wine. As we remember, as he was lifted up upon the altar, as the lamb in his side was pierced and water flowed out mingled with blood, we have a picture of it, don't we? And him alone, then, is the beginning of true life. Look back at verses 38 and 39 then. Whoever believes in me, he says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, the one who believes, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Christ makes this declarative command that anyone who is thirsty, come to him and drink. But the glory of it all is that Jesus doesn't stop there. He could have stopped there and it would be good enough. I could stop the sermon right here and it would be wonderful. But the glory of it all is that Jesus then follows up this statement with a promise. He says, come to me. And if you come to me, that reveals that you believe in me. And he says, now let me make you a promise. Whoever does believe in me, out of them will flow rivers of living water. And so, how do you know if you've drank of the living water of Christ? How do you know if you've come to Jesus thirsty and drank? Well, here's one side, or here's one sign. Living water begins to flow out of you. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about that. Consider for a moment what Christ is saying about himself, though, before we think about us and the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. This promise that Christ makes here is a time-contingent promise. It's a promise set in time. That this living water and this coming of the Holy Spirit is not going to happen until Christ is glorified, which for them had not happened yet, but we are now on the other side of that. He is glorified. But what does this tell us about who Jesus is? Christ is saying here that at the time of his glorification, one of his king-priest duties will be to cause these new temples themselves to become rivers of living water. That out of Christians, the Holy Spirit will indwell as it did in the temple, and from them will begin to flow water of life. This is so interesting. You're thinking about this water ritual. We have these priests, but none of these priests could pour out water from men's hearts. They can only pour it out of bowls. You think about kings. No king could build and make a person a temple. The best they could do was build a temple of brick and mortar. And yet Christ says he will do it in the hearts of men. And we see that all of this centers around the Holy Spirit. Let's take up verse 39 to help us understand verse 38. First, in verse 39, you have the arrival or the giving of the Spirit. Look back there. It says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. He's talking about the Christian life here, and one of the key elements of the Christian life, and that is the indwelling work and arrival of the Spirit. This promise here that the Spirit is a gift to be received by all who believe in Jesus. Let me say that again, because some of you who are followers of Jesus need to remember that one of the chief gifts of Christ in saving you is giving you His Spirit that now dwells inside of you. And throughout the New Testament, this is how the Holy Spirit is referred to. Take 2 Corinthians 1:22, for example. The Holy Spirit is a seal and a guarantee of heaven itself. It is the way that Jesus stamps you as bound for glory. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the same thing. But there it's spoken to as the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit is a down payment and a deposit on what is yet to come. That the communion that we have with the Spirit inside of us is just the tiniest taste of the communion that we will have with the triune God for all eternity. You can think about this in light of Pentecost in Acts 2. But we shouldn't limit those who believed here to those first believers alone. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit is given to all of you who truly believe and turn to Christ. If you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit dwelling inside of you. It's so interesting then that the Bible often ties water and the Holy Spirit together. Well, why? You think even about the first few verses of the Bible, that you have the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, speaking of the waters. Why is the Holy Spirit and water so often intermingled together? Because it is the Spirit that is that enlivening agent that brings about life in us. And this brings us back to the text. What is it exactly that Christ says the Spirit will do? Look back at 38 again. Whoever believes in me, that is the contingency of the promise, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The promise is that for all true Christians, living water will flow out of their hearts. And he says, this is the work of the Spirit. What are these rivers? No, it's plural. Not out of them will flow river of living water, stream of living water, but it is rivers that start flowing from the believer. What is this scripture he mentions here? You can go look for it. You're going to find a few passages that kind of get close, but none of them are exactly right. Why? It seems to be Christ is speaking of the scriptures as a whole here, that the scriptures teach this one central thing. And what is it? That in due time, in the fullness of time, when He is glorified, all of His people will flow with living water. Christ is telling us that the work of the Spirit is to take the living water of Christ and cause it to pour forth from us. For the one who has drank of Christ is not to be a sponge, but a spring, ever flowing and ever refreshing. This describes the normal Christian. Yet, for how many of us is it true? Let me ask it to you this way. What flows out of you? How many of us would say our hearts are springs of living water? And everybody that we meet, we are a refreshment. Like a cool glass of ice water on a hot summer's day. When we are pressed, when the world dries up, when our spouse doesn't do things exactly the way we think that they should, or our friends don't speak to us in the way that we want them to, or our kids are in the back seat falling apart, when our parents misunderstand us, when our sibling continues to poke and poke and poke, when another stack of work is dropped in our laps, when someone crosses us or steps on our toes, when we're hungry and tired and confused and life is chaos, what flows out of you? What's wrong with us? Because if you're anything like me, it's not living water. It's much more like sewage. Well, what is our problem? What is going on there? Well, friends, it's not to say that none of us are Christians. But it's to say that somewhere a valve has been turned and we have forgotten what we have received. The reality here is seen in this overflow language is that whatever is satisfying us comes out of us. And we cannot overflow with the love of Christ if we know it not, if we have not drank deeply of it. This is why we so often are encouraging you to be in the Word. It's through the thirst-quenching work of Christ, friends, that we have received a perpetual source in both the Spirit and in Christ. The Spirit lives within us. This week, as you have time, do a biblical survey of all that the Spirit indwelling you entails. It's not just that the Spirit lives within us, but Christ reigns above us. He is glorified, and He has promised to supply and build His church. We talked about this last week's sermon. And so the reality, friends, as we want to grow in what comes out of us to be living water, the reality is not that we need to dig deeper within, that we need to find within ourselves some spring to flow forth. For in Christ we have all the fullness of God freely flowing to us. So we must turn the tap. We must change the valve and stop looking for all of the strength that we need inside of ourselves when things are difficult to get that living water out of us. And we must turn back to Christ. Let me make this extremely practical. One of the things that has been apparent in my personal life for a long time is that, at least in my home, and maybe with some of you, I can tend to be a very perturbable person. This is a word that is starting to get used a lot in my home, that I'm easily perturbed. And one of the things that I have longed for so long is to be imperturbable.